Well, brother, and Brother David Rice is a wonderful encouragement to us in our consecrated life, in our studies. I've had the opportunity to ask him several interesting questions over the past few years, and I really appreciate his ministry, his willingness to serve. He's chosen a topic for us this morning, Leviticus. Leviticus, Brother David.
Brethren, we bring the love and greetings from the brethren in San Diego who voted expressly to have their love and remembrances sent to you. We're going to speak today on the subject of Leviticus. Leviticus is a large subject. We'll have our first slide up, if you would. And Leviticus, of course, is one of what we call the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. Here are the five books of Moses. You have them in front of you. And Moses, of course, served to compile the records that preceded him to constitute the book of Genesis. But Moses himself lived during the time that is recorded by the next four books. Now, these four books are kind of the treasure that Moses left to the Israelites and formed the basis for their law, their history, their culture thereafter for centuries to come. Now, it's interesting, in the NIV Study Bible suggests that when Matthew penned his gospel about Jesus' works and life, and I think Matthew was the first of the four gospels, that Matthew divides his book into five central sermons that Jesus gave, and then interconnections between them. And they suggest that maybe Matthew did that deliberately to kind of remember the five books of Moses, and now the greater than Moses gave five sermons of special weight that Matthew records. Interesting parallel. Now, these five books cover vastly different periods of time. Genesis covers from Adam all the way through to the death of Joseph. So Genesis covers something like, not to put a fine point on this, but something like 2,500 years of history in its scope. Now, you might wonder a little bit how Moses could know all of the details before him to compose this record in Genesis. Well, if you look carefully in the first 37 chapters of Genesis, you will see a repetitive expression. These are the generations of. And some commentaries say that word generation in the Hebrew toledeth means the history or the record of. And if you look in every one of the 11 instances where that expression appears, you will find the name of somebody that probably was the author of that portion of old records that Moses then compiled. Now, when you go from chapter 37 of Genesis forward, you'll find a different literary style in the original. Now, I don't read Hebrew, so I'm explaining to you what commentators have explained that I've read. But in the first 37 chapters, you have sprinklings of old Babylonian words, such as might have appeared in cuneiform tablet records that the original records were composed in. And then from chapter 37 forward, you have a sprinkling of Egyptian words. You don't have this, these are the generations of anymore. You don't have a different literary style, maybe on papyrus like in Egypt, where Jacob and Joseph would have been. So that's how Moses compiled the records here. And of course, they came down through Abraham. You know, with Abraham, we think of him as a wandering nomad. But actually, Abraham had, on one occasion, when he had to go into armed conflict to rescue his nephew, he had 318 armed men. So his, probably if you spread out the whole camp of Abraham, there might have been 1,000 people. It's kind of like a traveling city. And this little traveling city had these tablet records from antiquity that they would have treasured as part of their historical testimony of what God had done. So that's where Moses, of course, all that came down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob came to Egypt. Moses had access to him there. So that's how Genesis was composed. Exodus is quite different. The record of Exodus comprises the record of maybe a year of experiences, maybe even less than that. So by contrast with Genesis, it's got a very sharp focus. Now, I suppose you could say it encompasses more than that because it talks about the birth of Moses. Okay, then in that case, it stretches out a little further. But most of Exodus deals with the Exodus from Israel, the plagues, and then coming into the wilderness and having the Ten Commandments, setting up the tabernacle. So maybe 2 or 3 years at the most in the height of the testimony of Exodus. Leviticus is where we're going to put our attention to this morning. It's a book that describes 0 years of history. It really gives regulations and laws. Not a record of things that occurred, but just a record of laws of how they are to do things. Now, when you go to the book of Numbers, we find, it's called Numbers because early on in the wilderness there was a count of the tribes that was necessary for certain practical purposes. And so that it was numbered and it's called Numbers. There is a Hebrew word title for this book that's really more descriptive. The Hebrew says, in the wilderness. And that's really what the book of Numbers covers. The 40 years of wilderness wandering of the Israelites under the leadership of Moses. Deuteronomy is composed of two parts. Deut, which means two, like deuterium, you know, is a chemical term that talks about two parts. This is the second giving of the law. Onomy is kind of a Greek stub of a word that means something about the law. This is the second giving of the law, and this Deuteronomy is really Moses at the end of the 40 years of wilderness wandering, looking back over 40 years of history and reminding Israel what they've been through, what God has done for them, and exhorting them one last time before his death to be faithful to the worship of Jehovah. So this is looking backward. So today we're going to look at Leviticus. And Leviticus has within its scope really three parts. And those three parts are identified by these numbers of chapters. That's what this cryptic notation means. There are 27 chapters in the book of Leviticus, and there are three conceptual categories. The first seven chapters deal with how you do the offerings that are going to appear in the remainder of the book. Chapters 8 through 16, comprising therefore nine chapters, is specifically the occasions when you offer those sacrifices. Now that's what we study more often than anything else when we go to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 8 talks about the consecration of the priesthood. After the priesthood is consecrated, now you've got to get the people atoned for. So that's chapter 9. You have an offering to atone for the people's sins. Just kind of a one-time occasion. But then in chapter 16, you have the annual Day of Atonement that would be repeated year in and year out. And between those, we have some other chapters we'll discuss momentarily. But that's where we discuss most, because that is what is covered mostly in the book that we have as Tabernacle Shadows. Now, the remainder of the book of Leviticus, the remaining 11 chapters, give incidental laws and instructions that the Israelites are to observe. We'll pay less attention to that today. We're going to focus mostly on the first two parts. Now, you might suppose that when you go to the book of Leviticus, you're going to read a lot of information about the tribe of Levi. And this will be all about the Levites and what their Levites are going to do. You might be surprised, as I was, when a brother brought to my attention in a personal discussion that there are no Levites mentioned in Leviticus until you get way, way down to the end in chapter 25. Now, that's not quite precise because it does talk about the priests, and the priests were Levites, right? So that's why it's called Leviticus, because this is a book of instructions to the priesthood how to accomplish the sacrifices for Israel. Since the priests were Levites, that's why it calls Leviticus. But it's not as though you have the Levites that were not priests, much of the drama here. So where do you ever find anything about the actual Levites, you know, other than the priests? Strangely enough, you don't find that, really, until you get to the book of Numbers. Now, why would that be? Well, I think it's because Leviticus, as a book, basically deals with the gospel age, the first age of redemption. And following that will be the next age of redemption, and you get into the book of Numbers that covers types and shadows that deal more with the blessings of the kingdom. Now, as an example, for instance, in Leviticus chapter 8, you have a chapter that describes the consecration of the priesthood. Now, all of us hope to be of that heavenly priesthood that the old priesthood was a type of. You know, Revelation 20, verse 6 says, they will be priests of God and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The priest is what we hope to become. So the development of the priesthood and the age of sacrifice, that's all in Leviticus. consecration of the priesthood in chapter 8. But you don't get to the consecration of the Levites until you get to Numbers. And it happens to be, coincidentally, also chapter 8. Now, this is because the Levites as a class are a picture for us of the great company. And they're given to the priesthood to assist them in their work. And that's just the office that the great company has in the divine plan. They're given to the church to kind of help them in their priestly service to the world of mankind. Therefore, during the gospel age, the priesthood is consecrated. But the great company was never called to be a class independently. They were never called to be a separate class. It's only composed of those that were not quite zealous as they committed to be. And we don't really know who's in the great company until the judgment comes. And therefore, it's in the opening of the next age of redemption that the great company is produced as a class and given to the church to serve and to help and to assist them. So that's why it's included in Numbers. Now, in Numbers, by the way, also, is where you have an offering of a kind you didn't have in Leviticus. There's one kind of offering that's well, you know, discussed among the brethren, not in Leviticus. And that's the offering of the red heifer class. The red heifer refers to the ancient worthies. And I think the benefit that the red heifer class brings, those ashes, you know, you mix the remembrance of their experiences and the character that those experiences developed in them. When that sacrifice is all finished, it's the ashes mixed with the water of truth in the kingdom and applied to the world that cleanses them. That's why it's recorded in Numbers, because it's not a gospel age issue. It really, the benefit of the ancient worthies comes after that in the sprinkling of their ashes during the millennial kingdom. So Leviticus is a gospel age picture. Now, we're going to look first in the first seven chapters to see what is there. Now, in the first seven chapters, we have a list of offerings. We're going to ask for that next slide. And the first seven chapters of Leviticus were not well known to me, you know, until we really, in our class, started going through this with a fine-tooth comb and realized the bounty that is in these first several chapters. Now, because Tabernacle Shadows deals with the Day of Atonement and the inauguration of the priesthood and things like that, it really doesn't discuss the first six or seven chapters of Leviticus very much. Now and then, however, it refers back to them because in these various chapters are all the regulations of how you do these offerings. Now, it starts with the burnt offering, and in chapter 2, the meal offering. In chapter 3, the peace offering. Chapter 4, the sin offering. And then after that, the trespass offerings, which were a kind of sin offering. And we want to just kind of get a clue to what these different kinds of offerings represent and how they're distinguished in the divine plan. Now, by the way, I should have said this early, but Todd reminds me that on the program, this says discourse with questions. So do we aggregate all those questions at the end? Well, I'll just a suggestion that as we go, if you have a question, something's unclear, you miss a scripture, you miss a thought, I don't say something right, raise your hand. Let's have it there. I enjoy interactivity, so it's really very comfortable for me. So that slows me down too. It makes me, just pause a little bit and maybe that would be better.
That's why we gave you an extra 10 minutes.
Oh, okay. Just slow down? Okay. All right. So the burnt offering. Now, let me ask you, what kind of offerings in the law were burnt offerings? When do you ever hear of a burnt offering? How frequent were these? Well, they were very frequent. As a matter of fact, you remember that every day of the year, they were in the tabernacle to offer a lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening as a sacrifice. And that was a burnt sacrifice. That was a burnt offering. Now, in Leviticus chapter 1, we're going to start with verse 2. It says, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man bring an offering unto Jehovah, you shall bring your offering of the cattle or of the flock." Now, cattle are cattle like we know, the bovine family. And the flock, well, that could either be a sheep or a goat. And he says, this is primarily where you take your offerings from. Now, verse 3. "If his offering be a burnt offering of the herd, Let him offer it a male without blemish. And this is always the case with a burnt offering. Always had to be of the male gender. Now, not all the offerings of the law did. Sometimes sin offerings and peace offerings could be of either gender of animal. But the burnt offering had to be a male. And that evening and morning sacrifice every day had to be a male. Why? I think because in the culture of that day and the ranking of animal offerings, it's clear when you examine all these offerings that the male is the prime offering. And the female in this category ranks less in significance. But with our Lord Jesus, who I think is pictured by the burnt offering, you had to have the prime offering. Now, it could be of the flock or of the herd, but it had to be male, and it had to be without blemish. And both of those things, I think, picture our Lord Jesus, the prime offering that was without blemish. Now, that burnt offering that was offered every day, morning and evening, that was a burnt offering of a lamb. And I think that's a picture of Jesus' sacrifice of the ransom. Now, that thought, that the daily offering was a picture of the ransom that Jesus would give, is very widespread. That's the customary opinion. And that daily offering is what is referred to in Daniel 11:31, when it says, when the abomination of the Antichrist comes, the man of sin, he's going to remove the daily offering and set up this abomination. That was the Mass. The Mass kind of moved away the daily offering that represents the ransom. And it set up instead this offering of the Mass, which says every time you have a sin, you have to have a fresh sacrifice. That kind of removes the once-for-all sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. But if the burnt offering of the lamb every morning and every evening represents the ransom sacrifice, may I ask this question? Why were there two? Now, you say, well, you had to have one every day to kind of remember the continual offering, the one that would be eternally satisfactory when it finally came. Okay, but why two every day? Why one in the morning and one later? Customarily in the temple and the tabernacle, it was offered mid-afternoon. Why? Well, do you remember when Jesus was put on the cross? He was put on the cross in the morning, and he died mid-afternoon. And the hours are given to us very specifically. Mark tells us, this is Mark the 15th chapter, verse 25, that Jesus was put on the cross the third hour of the day, and that he expired, in verse 34, on the ninth hour of the day. So he was put on the cross mid-morning, he expired mid-afternoon. Now, I think maybe those two burnt offerings every day were kind of a picture of Jesus being put on the cross and then dying on the cross. They kind of covered his whole experience there. And that the two refer to the fact that there would be two groups of people that are benefited by this ransom sacrifice. Well, now, how do we divide up the whole world of mankind into two pieces? Two groups that are benefited by his sacrifice. Now, I suppose you could say, well, that would be all short people and all tall people. Well, yeah, you could do that. That would be pointless, right? There's no sense to that. But how would you divide up the world of mankind that are redeemed by Christ in two sensible ways that the Scriptures recognize? Well, I think that might be Jews and Gentiles. Now, one vastly outnumbers the other, but one was God's chosen people. And as a matter of fact, when you see where in Ephesians Paul discusses the calling of the church, he says it was in two parts. And the two parts, he's taken away the middle wall of partition and made of both parts, twain, one new man in Christ. And he speaks peace to those that are near. He means the Jews that were always near to the covenants of God. And to those who are afar off. That's us Gentiles, who are always strangers to the covenants of promise. That's in Ephesians. But he says the same thing in Romans 4:16. He says the seed of Abraham, that's the spiritual seed he's talking about, is of two parts. Those which came under the law, that is, those that were trained as Jews under the law and were circumcised and came to Christ, and those of the Gentiles, who are not of the law, But like Abraham, uncircumcised when he got the call of faith, that's the way us Gentiles are, uncircumcised when we come into the faith. And he says these are the two parts of the seed of Abraham. So maybe these two lambs picture that Jesus died for the Jews and also for the Gentiles, two parts. Now, if that's the case, at least it's interesting that the time of day that Jesus was put on the cross and died synchronized very nicely. What was the time of day he was put on the cross? The third hour. Third hour. That's Mark 15:25. What else happened on the third hour of the day relative to the sacrifice that Christ gave? Well, you may remember that on the day of Pentecost, that's the hour when the Jews got the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's almost, you could have just missed that point in the book of Acts. It's not really seeming too relevant what time of day it was. But you remember the Holy Spirit came to that upper room and it came like a force of a wind and the tongues of fire over the heads of the apostles. And then when the apostles went out, they were speaking something about gospel truths, but in all the languages that the visitors could understand, all these foreign languages. And some people that were standing nearby, they said, I don't understand these languages. Are these people drunk? And Peter says, oh, no, no. Look, it's only the third hour of the day. That's too early for that kind of conduct. But by telling us it's the third hour of the day, he's giving us the time of day when the Holy Spirit came. The third hour when the Jews got the blessing of Pentecost was the same hour that he was put on the cross. And why did he have to be on the cross? Why did Jesus have to die that inordinately excruciating death of crucifixion? Why not, for instance, like Stephen, that was the next Christian martyr, stoned to death? Ever since I was a boy, I heard about stoning. I thought, oh, I can't imagine a worse way to die. But really, in fact, the first blow that knocks you unconscious, that's the end of your experience. But on the cross, it's 6 hours of agony. Now, that's the worst way. Why did Jesus have to experience that? Well, I think you already know the answer. The answer is what Paul says in Galatians, the third chapter, that there's a fate worse than death. Under the Jewish law, you were died as a criminal, but then you were hung on a tree as a public example. And Paul says, that's the worst curse of the law. And that's what Jesus experienced in order to remove that part of the curse of the law from us. Us who? Us Jews, us Gentiles, we didn't have to worry about that. But he had to do that to relieve the curse upon the Jews. And I think that's why he was put on the cross on the third hour, and that first lamb shows his ransom price to deliver the Jews. But he died the ninth hour. That's for the whole world of mankind. His death was the necessary thing that had to proceed in order to relieve the curse imposed through Adamic transgression. So, when did the Gentiles get the blessing of the Holy Spirit? Well, who was the first Gentile that got it? That was Cornelius. And Cornelius says in Acts, the 10th chapter, that he got a visitation by an angel at the ninth hour. That's Acts 10, verse 3. The ninth hour, an angel came to visit Cornelius. He says, Cornelius, your prayers have been heard. They come up as a memorial. And now you send for Peter, and he'll come and show you the words of life. And so in Acts chapter 10, verse 30, Cornelius says that that's the same time that Peter came, witnessed, and the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and the others, the ninth hour. So I think the Gentiles got the blessing of the ransom just the time when Jesus died. The Jews got it the time he was put on the cross. And I think those two animals suggest those two benefits of the ransom. Now, there was something very specific about the burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 1. Let's go back there and let's look and see what happens and what this burnt offering does for you in verse 4. He will put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, that is the offerer, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So the burnt offering makes atonement. Well, that makes sense. If this is a picture of the ransom of Christ, it makes atonement. And now notice what is stipulated in verse 8. The priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts and the head and the fat in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. Now, this is the only offering where it specifically mentions the wood. It specifies that you have to put the wood down first and put the burnt offering on top of the wood. Now, the fact that it mentions the wood, does that mean it's some particular symbolism here? I think so. You remember when Abraham was trudging up Mount Moriah with his son? And his son says, well, here's the fire, and here's the knife, and we got the wood, because Abraham laid the wood on the back of Isaac to come up Mount Moriah. He said, well, where's the offering? He said, oh, God will provide that. But you know, the offering really was Isaac. And then, of course, Jesus fulfilled that as the Lamb of God. But you notice as they were going up the mountain, it says, this is Genesis 22. Let's see, I turn there and get it directly. Genesis 22, verse 6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. So Abraham took the fire and the knife, but Isaac took the wood. Do you remember when Jesus had to take his cross to Golgotha's hill? Now, Jesus stumbled. He was weak. Somebody had to assist him. But they laid it on his back to take. And I think this wood on the back of Isaac represents that wood of the cross. Now, that would make sense. Now, Abraham took the fire and the knife. The fire are the tribulations and trials of life. And the knife, who really is the one that offered his son in sacrifice? That was our Heavenly Father. Now, the Romans, I guess you could say, were the instrument, but it was really God who gave his son as our ransom sacrifice. So the wood itself is part of the picture, and I think that wood represents the wood of the cross on which Jesus suffered and died. And that's why in Leviticus 1, verse 8, it stipulates that the burnt offering goes on top of the wood. Never says that for any other offering. And that's the wood of the cross, because the burnt offering is the ransom that Jesus paid by his death on Calvary for us. And that's what provides atonement for us. Now, that's the burnt offering. That's the fundamental offering. And I think that's why it's first, before anything else. That's why it's in Leviticus chapter 1. But what are these other offerings? What do they represent? Well, the meal offering is something you always give with a burnt offering. What does the meal offering represent? Well, it says in Leviticus chapter 2 that you can prepare the meal offering any way you choose. You can make it into a cake, anointed with oil, mixed with oil, chop it up, a wafer anointed with oil, or just grain that you prepare burnt, for any way you want. It's your preference. There's no requirement. You want to do the meal offering, you got to do a meal offering, but the way you prepare it is your preference totally. And I think that represents that when we give thanks and appreciation for what God has provided for us, the burnt offering, the sacrifice of Jesus, it should be attended with our thanks, our appreciation, our token of offering too, in thanks for what he has done. How do we show our thanks? By our efforts and our sacrifice and our works that show our faith. That's what James says. Show me your works by your faith, by your works. And what we, as we cooperate in God's program and offer our talents, whatever services we have, are we artistic? Well, then let's make something of value artistically that will help the brethren. Maybe web pages, you know, artistically arranged or designed, or some nice graphics or art. Are we musically inclined? Then let's play the piano for the brethren and, you know, put together a hymn book and do other things that would be helpful this way. Whatever your talents are, that's what you would contribute to the Lord's service. I think that's the meal offering in appreciation. It always accompanies the burnt offering. And the point here is your preference. You can do it any way you want. The peace offering. Peace offerings were something that you gave because you have received the atonement. Now, let's look at that in Romans, the 5th chapter. Romans chapter 5 is where Paul talks about the ransom sacrifice that's been applied for us. And in verse 1, he says, therefore, being justified by faith. Well, faith in what? Well, the previous verses explain that. In Romans 4, verse 23 through 25. He died for us. He was delivered for our offenses. And then he was raised again to justify us. So it's faith in that sacrifice of Jesus. So now in chapter 5, verse 1, we are justified by our sacrifice in Jesus' offering. Now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we have. We're no longer enemies. We now have peace because Jesus has given his life as our ransom sacrifice. So now that we have peace, now we can make an offering that is called in the Old Testament a peace offering. A peace offering is an offering made because you are now at peace with God. So now what do you give? You give your life in service to the Heavenly Father. Now, when we get a little farther in Leviticus, in the 8th chapter, we're going to hear about a ram of consecration. And that ram of consecration is a peace offering. That's what it is. And maybe when you read chapter 8, you don't make that connection because it doesn't use that word. But that's what it is. If you read the Leviticus in the 3rd chapter about peace offerings, you find that one of them is for consecration. So after we're justified by the blood of Christ, then we proceed to give our lives in devotion, in consecration to the Heavenly Father. Now, a peace offering could be of three kinds. You could give for a consecration offering, like for the priests, or a thank offering. Now, that's what Paul refers to in Hebrews 13:15. We give thanks to God, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks. That's the sacrifice of praise he talks about. That's a thank offering. And the other thing you could do is give a vow offering as a peace offering. Well, the vows, you know, the vows of the Nazarite, that's where this vow offering comes in. And the vow of the Nazarite was all about the church being offered to God. So first we appreciate Jesus' ransom. We're thankful and we cooperate with that and render what talents we have. We give our lives in consecration, in devotion, now that we have peace with God. But now it's an offering. Now, wait a minute. What's that, Ruth? Gloria, I'm sorry. Thank you. Wave the hand, you know, like Rick said yesterday. Yes.
Actually, I have a question on the meal offering.
Go ahead.
I've often wondered why no honey could be used in the meal.
Okay.
It says unleavened and bath salt and oil and oil, but there's no leaven and no honey. What is the
okay. I think the no leaven is the obvious one. You don't send up to God anything sinful. Now, when you are burning something on the altar, you're sending it up to God. And we're going to see a contrast with that later in some of the other offerings. But you don't send anything sinful up to Him. That's the point. But that's the easy one. The honey, that's the harder one. The honey is something sweet, wonderful. Where do you find the honey elsewhere in Scripture? Well, you find it in that riddle of Samson. You remember when he saw as he was traveling that lion carcass, he took the honey and he went on his way. And he gave this riddle. Out of the eater came forth meat. Out of the strong came forth sweetness. And that's the riddle that if you could understand it, you'd get 30 changes of garments. Well, the change of garment is like our justification. If we know the riddle, that it was the lion of the tribe of Judah that died for us, then we get a change of garment, justification. But we get something more. We get the honey of the high calling out of this. And I think that lovely honey, that sweet honey, represents the beauties of the high calling that is open to us after we're justified. We don't sacrifice the high calling to God. We don't send that up in smoke. That's for us. You know, it's kind of like at Bethel. Brother Russell, you know, one time around Christmas time, he wanted to give his workers a little gift. It's in the reprints, this little episode. I've always enjoyed it. He gave everyone, you know, a penny, a bright copper penny. And then in addition, he gave them a gold piece. And he says, now, I've got a work that I'm proposing, and if you want to contribute to that work, I'll accept those pennies back. But you keep the gold. And I think that's a picture that we give our human justified life. We got it from Him, our justification. We give that back. But we never give back the wonderful hope of the high calling. That's for us to receive as our reward. So I think that means you don't sacrifice anything of your spiritual life. You sacrifice your temporal life. So no honey on the altar, of course, no sin. I think that's the point. Now, I have heard a different version of that, but I just won't say it right here. But I think this is the better. I kind of got a clue on this from Brother Carl Hagensick and his testimony about Samson. I don't know if he applied Leviticus that way, but he applied Samson's experience that way. So, okay, so now we go on to the sin offering. Why is the sin offering after all those things? Now, we're going to see a little later when we get to Leviticus 16, if we get that far, that the sin offering is in two parts. You know that there was a bullock for a sin offering for the priests, and then there was a goat for a sin offering for all the rest of the camp of Israel. And the common thought is that that bullock represents our Lord Jesus and that the goat represents the church. Now, I follow that persuasion in Leviticus 16. I think that's true. If that's true, what that means is that we, as a sin offering applies to us, well, we receive the benefit from Jesus, but then we proceed to yield our lives in sin offering sacrifice along with Jesus after our consecration. So it follows naturally as far as our experiences. We receive the ransom. We express thanks and appreciation for it. We consecrate our lives to Him, and thereafter begins our earthly sojourn of sacrifice as the sin offering together with Christ. We'll talk about that more later, but I think that's why it fits in this sequence in the pattern. Trespass offering. A trespass offering was kind of like a sin offering. It was a form of sin offering, but it was for a specific trespass. Now, we all have sin in us. We received it from Adam. We received two things from Adam. We received a dying, cursed life. That is cured by the burnt offering. Once you have received the atonement, you no longer have a curse against you. Now, the old flesh is still going to go into the grave, but not as a cursed item, but rather as a justified sacrificial offering to the Heavenly Father. But even though we've been justified from that curse, we've still got in us sin. Now, you remember those two wave loaves on the day of Pentecost? They had leaven inside of them because it shows that we as the church still have sin within us organically. We got two things from Adam. We got the curse and we got the propensity for sin within us. That's the difference between the ransom and the sin offering that Jesus provided for us. Jesus died as a ransom to remit the curse. But He has to be our intercessory high priest to purge sin from us on a daily experience. That's why He is our great high priest, passed into the heavens, who is an intercessor for us to purge us and deal with us so that we can remove sin from us. You say, well, wait a minute now. You mean we're going to have sin purged absolutely from us? Well, no, not thoroughly, not literally, because our old bodies are still imperfect. But their propensity towards sin in our minds should be removed, remitted, and abated. We should have, by the end of our course, the desire and the effort and the ambition to serve without sin, without ungodliness, in a holy, pure manner. Now, the old vehicle may mean that what comes out of us is not all holy. But the propensity, the desire, the effort should be cleansed. And that's what's going to happen to us. Now, the world of mankind is going to be cleansed as well. They're going to be cleansed from sin. But their old vessel is not going to be offered in sacrifice. Their vessel is going to be cleansed. And through the 1,000 years, they're literally going to have sin removed actually from them. Not just from their mind and their propensity. They're going to be able to be perfect human beings. That's what the sin offering will do for the world. The ransom will bring them back from the grave, remitting the curse. The sin offering, Christ and the church there to help bless, direct, teach, nourish, intercede for the world, is going to help purge them from sin and cleanse them during the millennium. So by the end of the 1,000 years, they'll be ready to stand perfect before God and subject, just like Adam and Eve, for a new test now that they're perfect again. So that's the difference between the burnt offering, the ransom, the release of the curse, and the sin offering, the purging of the propensity of sin that we also inherited from Adam. We'll talk about that a little more following. Now, these are the offerings of the law. But now, how do we see them actually effected in Leviticus 8 and 9 and 16? Well, let's go to Leviticus 8, and let's see this first major day of cleansing and of sacrifice. Now, Leviticus 8 is all about the consecration of the priesthood. Now, to begin, we're going to go in Leviticus 8 towards the end of the chapter and see how long this whole procedure took. And we'll find that in verse 33. You shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation in 7 days until the days of your consecration be at an end. For 7 days shall he consecrate you. Now, if you take the literal words in English as they appear in King James, it might be confusing. You don't go out of the door of the tabernacle. Does that mean you're in the holy for 7 days? No, it does not. It means you don't go out from the area of the door. In other words, you're in the court for 7 days. And they didn't live in the holy for 7 days. They didn't eat there. They didn't do things as too pure. But the consecration takes place for a 7-day period. That's the point we want to draw from this. And those 7 days of consecration, I think, represent the 7 stages of the church. That's why it was a period of 7 days, because it takes the entire gospel age to consecrate the entire priesthood so that they're ready to go. Now, if you look at chapter 9, the very next verse, it says, finally, they're ready to go on day number 8. In this respect, in this picture, the 8th day is a picture of the kingdom when the priesthood is ready to go and ready to serve. That's the big overview here. Now, sometimes we talk about 7,000 years of God's kingdom and the 8th day, the 8,000 year. That's not here. There's 2 different levels. This is a gospel age picture. It's in 7 parts, and then the church is completed after the 7 stages of the gospel age. But what were the offerings that we give on this day? Now, time is short, so I'm going to just explain the offerings, but not read all the scriptures in Leviticus chapter 8. The first offering you had was a sin offering. And it was a sin offering of a bullock. And that was followed by a burnt offering of a ram. And that was followed by a peace offering. It's called a ram of consecration. And this was a ram. And that's it. Those are the 3 offerings given in Leviticus 8 to consecrate the priesthood. So what do these 3 offerings refer to? Well, let's take them out of sequence. The first thing that has to be done in order to install and consecrate the church is you have to give Jesus' life as a ransom. And then we have to be purged through our experience day by day from that sin offering. And, of course, we yield our own lives in consecration to the Heavenly Father as a ram of consecration. But why is the order reversed? This isn't the way I would have written it. I'm glad I didn't write it, because if it was written right, I would have done it wrong. This is the order that we start off the offerings. Leviticus 1 starts with the burnt offering. That sounds good to me. That's the ransom. That's the fundamental offering of everything. But when you actually come to the time when Jesus begins to fulfill all these, what does he do first? He does not die on Calvary's cross first. He doesn't do that first. What he first did was for 3.5 years, daily lay down his life. Now, when did Jesus begin that process? That would be at the River Jordan. How long did that take? 3.5 years. So at the River Jordan, he became the sin offering sacrifice. Now, normally speaking, the sin offering sacrifices in the Day of Atonement are in the autumn of the year. When Jesus was fulfilling those, he became the sin offering in the autumn of the year. The ransom Jesus gave in the spring of the year. And the ransom shown by the burnt offering, also shown in the Passover lamb, that Passover was given in the spring of the year. So what is happening here in Leviticus chapter 8 is it's telling us how things actually happened in sequence. Jesus first began his 3.5 years of ministry as an offering for sin. What did that do for Jesus? What did it do for us? What did his 3.5 years of daily dying do for us? Well, first of all, it provided an example for us to walk after. So that's very much a part of what we need, an example. But more than that, it qualified Jesus to be exalted in glory and be the high priest that serves our needs. That's what Paul says in Hebrews. We have a high priest who's suited to our needs. He suffered in all the ways that we do, tempted in all the things that tempt us, and yet without sin. It's that which qualified him to be our high priest, by which now he can deal with us as our intercessor and purge sin from us. That's the first thing he did. He started to give his life as an offering for sin. It wasn't until the end of his ministry that he was nailed to Calvary's cross and actually paid the price for our ransom. So I think that's the sequence here. Fundamentally, the ransom has to be there before anything else can accrue. But the way it actually happened in Jesus' experience is he actually laid down his life as a sin offering before he died on Calvary's cross. That's why. And what happens after Calvary? Then he opens up the high calling, and we can present our offerings, our peace offerings, and be accepted as part of the body of Christ. And now we're being offered as well. So that's Leviticus 8. That's a good picture of the offerings to represent the development of the church during the gospel age. Now, we're going to not go into chapter 9 of Leviticus right now. We're going to jump to Leviticus chapter 16. And Leviticus 16 is the general Day of Atonement for the world of mankind. Now, this is the one that most brethren are most familiar with. We talk about it all the time. And even in Tabernacle Shadows, that's really the prime focus of that book, may I say, is Leviticus 16. Now, there's one thing right up front in Leviticus, and let's go to the I told you different, but I'm going to go here. You know that in the plan of the ages, we have two ages of redemption, the gospel age and the millennial age, and that is the key to the divine plan. Now, sometimes we call it the two salvations. I don't mind that. That's good. But you know, sometimes people are hearing that, you say, well, two salvations? Well, I know there's one in Christ. Who gave the other one? And it might be confusing. So oftentimes I refer to this rather as the two ages of redemption. It's the same thought, but it gives the concept that there are two separate works from the same offering of Jesus' sacrifice. But among the brethren, we can say two salvations easily, and we know what we're talking about. So that's what's pictured in the Day of Atonement. You have, after the Day of Atonement was all finished, you have had twice that the blood of the sacrifice is brought into the Most Holy and made atonement. Now let's go back, if we will, to the tabernacle. You remember that Paul says in Hebrews that into the holy the priest went frequently. Every morning they had to trim the wicks on that lampstand, and they offered incense here on the golden altar. They changed the bread from time to time. So they went in there all the time. But he says in Hebrews the 9th chapter, into the second one, they never went. They never went into the... Oh, wait, there was one exception. Yeah, that exception on the Day of Atonement. But Paul just throws that in as an exceptional situation. Normally, they just didn't go in there. But on that exceptional situation, he says, yeah, they did go in there once. Really, though, they went in twice. But just on one occasion, on one day. That's the Day of Atonement. No other, even in Leviticus 8, Leviticus 9, you never go into the Most Holy. Only on the Day of Atonement. But when you went in twice. Once with the blood of the bullock and once with the blood of the goat. Now you all know there has been differences of opinion about the meaning of the bullock and the goat, well, the goat in particular. But set that aside for a moment. Just put that aside. Just look at the fact that there are two separate uses of the blood of atonement. What is that telling us? If not that there are two ages of redemption. Now, who was covered by these two? Well, the first time you went in, it was for the priests. Now, that is obscured a little bit in Leviticus. Let's go to Leviticus 16, and let's see who the first offering was for. Now it says, verse 6, Leviticus 16:6, Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. But it also says, and for his house. Now, who is his house? If you go to the end of Leviticus 16, you'll see the reference in verse 33. He shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. The house is the priests. So when it says Aaron and his house, it means Aaron and the priests. Therefore, in the first time that he went in with the blood into the most holy to apply, it was for the priests. Now, who are the priests? We know that's clear. That's the church. The church is atoned for first in the divine plan. That's who we hope to be, priests of God during the kingdom. And then he went in a second time for all the remainder of the people. That would represent the whole world of mankind. That would represent, therefore, the two ages of redemption, the two offerings of blood. Set aside who is pictured in the bullock and the goat. Just focus now for a moment on the fact that it was used twice for two different classes of people. And I think that makes a clear picture of what happens in the divine plan. Well, now, but what about those offerings? Who is the bullock? Who is the goat? Well, in my own opinion, I think we've got it right. I think that the bullock is our Lord Jesus and that the goat represents the church. Now, there's been a problem with this because of thinking that the sin offering somehow is the ransom, kind of, you know, partly, somehow. Well, it is true that Jesus, when he shed his blood, provided the price of our release as the ransom, and that blood also shows the pouring out of his life force for 3.5 years. So it's kind of combined. But the ransom was in our Lord Jesus. And our sacrifice with him, so that we can be part of the priesthood to purge sin from the world of mankind, that's the pouring out of our life force also with Jesus, so that we can be exalted with him. Now, is the goat anywhere else in the Old Testament a picture of the church of God, of the church of Christ? Yes, I think so. Song of Solomon, the 5th chapter, that lady there that pictures the bride class, she's got a hair like a flock of goats. Now, Jesus, he's got hair like a raven. But the bride has a hair like a flock of goats. Now, what does hair represent? Hair represents, like with Samson, you know, the Nazarite vow, you don't cut your hair. Your hair is a symbol of your fidelity to your vows. So the church, with that voluptuous hair, pictured in Song of Solomon 5, is a picture of her fidelity to her vows of devotion, of sacrifice, of consecration. So that's represented by the flock of goats, because that's what we do. We are sacrificed as the goat. My personal opinion is that this was not pierced until a young man did it in about 1881. And I think that was the first time this type was really fully pierced. That's my own opinion. But I do think he was on the right track. Now, we have to deal with this matter of Aaron. Aaron was purged by this. Aaron represents Jesus. The priests are the church. The camp of Israel is the world. What sense does it make that Aaron had to be covered by a sin offering if Aaron represents Jesus? That's a little problem. But you know, when we go back to Leviticus chapter 8, you find the same thing. Aaron and his sons were cleansed by the bullock. So you got the same problem in chapter 8. Aaron is a picture of Jesus. The church is pictured by the priests. What sense does it make that Aaron is going to be atoned for? Well, I think here the point is simply that Aaron's cleansing shows him to be a clean one that can therefore represent Christ. Now, let me extrapolate on that, because, you know, this is a little question in my own mind. How do you deal with this? Do you know the priests under the Old Testament, they had certain garments that they would wear? You all know about the garments of glory and beauty. But other garments were described for the priests. And the first one was the linen breeches that they had to put upon their loins. That shows how we need a covering for righteousness over our iniquity if we're going to be accepted. But you know, you go to Ezekiel chapter 44, I think it's verse 8 or 18. Let's see, this is Ezekiel 44, verse 18. And it talks about the church in glory, where they wear nothing that causes them sweat because we're without the pale of suffering anymore. But it still stipulates, even in glory, they have linen breeches on them. It's telling us that they will be actually righteous. That's what the linen breeches mean there. Earlier, it meant they have a covering. Here, it's showing that they really are righteous. Just like the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints, Revelation 18, the bride is in, you know, is embroidered in fine linen. That linen shows they're really righteous. So the fact that Aaron was atoned for here really is to show that Aaron is a sinless, just one, a good figure of our Lord Jesus. But for us who are being cleansed, it shows we have sin and need cleansing. I don't think there's another answer to that. If you think of another answer, an option B on that, you bring it to my attention later. I don't think there is, but we'll see. Now, we have just a few moments left, and we have one more chapter of Leviticus to go through. That's chapter 9 of Leviticus. So what is that all about? I think it's a one-time shot. Now, if you want to connect the thread of thought, let's go way back to the very first slide. If you want to connect the thread of thought in the series of books, Exodus connects to Leviticus. And if you look at Exodus, the 40th chapter, you'll find that that's where the tabernacle was constructed. It was raised up. It was on the first day of the first month of the second year after the Exodus. And if you connect chapter 40 of Exodus with chapter 8 of Leviticus, you're making the right connection. Because after you set up the tabernacle, you now have to have a priesthood. The very same day that they set up the tabernacle, they inaugurated the priesthood. The intervening seven chapters of Leviticus throw you off. You don't recognize this connection. Those intervening seven chapters are just regulations and rules about how to do offerings. But the flow of the narrative goes from Exodus 40 right to Leviticus 8. And right after Leviticus 8, the priesthood is ready to go. Then you have to bring atonement for the people of Israel. That's Leviticus 9. That's on, you know, the eighth day. But it goes back then and explains how you're going to cleanse the people. Now, we have a lot of thoughts to say in Leviticus 9, too many to present here. So I'm just not going to, except for this, to suggest to you that the difference between Leviticus 9 and Leviticus 16 is that Leviticus 16 is all about the big picture for the world of mankind. This is how you cleanse them. First you have the gospel age sacrifices, and then you apply it for the world of mankind and the kingdom. But Leviticus 9, in my opinion, my understanding of the type, is all about cleansing the gospel age picture. Now let's go to that chart of the ages again. The chart of the ages, the two ages of redemption. I think Leviticus 9 is about cleansing the gospel age people, and Leviticus 16 is about cleansing the millennial age people. Now, if that thought is right, then let's just notice what you do in Leviticus 9. Leviticus 9, you have a bullock followed by a ram. A bullock for sin offering followed by a ram of a burnt offering. And that's for Aaron. And then for the people, you have a goat followed by two animals for a burnt offering. You have a calf and a lamb. I'm going to suggest to you that that calf and a lamb represent the two parts of the world of mankind that need to be redeemed. That is, the Jews and the Gentiles. It's a gospel age picture, and that's why you have the double. After that, you have peace offerings. You have something in Leviticus 9 that you do not have in Leviticus 16. You have peace offerings. And those two peace offerings are of an ox. Now, you're going to read in King James a bullock. It's not the same word. And other versions say an ox. And then another peace offering of a ram. And I think those two peace offerings go with the two burnt offerings. And it shows the consecration of two classes during the gospel age, the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. Now, I can't hardly give too much more than that. Time and detail and complexity just limit us. So I'm just going to leave it at that. But you know, when you go to Leviticus 16, there are no peace offerings, because Leviticus 16, the world will not consecrate unto death like we do. And you know, in Leviticus 9, there's no scapegoat on which you place the sins and shoo them away, because sins are not actually released from us here, but they will be in the kingdom for the world of mankind. Now, that's quick. We're going to now stop, summarize, and conclude. Leviticus is a big book. It's got 27 chapters. You can't get all of that detail into one session. But Leviticus is very nicely structured. First of all, for seven chapters, we have all the regulations about how to perform the offerings. In those regulations, we see that the burnt offering required to be put on the wood, just like Jesus had to be put on the cross to remit the curse that we have in Adam. The next offering, the meal offering, our thanks, our appreciation, and our activity to show this for what Christ has done for us. The next offering, can we have that second slide again? The next offering, the peace offering, shows how we then give our lives in consecration to the Lord and how through the gospel age we present our bodies as sacrifice so that we can be exalted with Christ to serve the world of mankind in the kingdom. If we recognize specific stumblings and transgressions that we have encountered, well, we want to recognize those. We don't pass those by. We don't just say, well, you know, I just couldn't help it. I'm a child of Adam. No, we recognize that. We say, you know, that's partially willful. I better recognize that and give some special mark of repentance for that. And I think that's the trespass offering. Finally, in God's plan, every man, woman, and child who has ever lived will be freed from the curse and more than that, have sin purged from them so that they will be pure, perfect, and holy just like our first parents began. But the big difference? They have 7,000 years of experience with what's wrong, what's right, and now they have the wisdom to choose what's right. Thank God we can be part of this picture, first being cleansed and then joining with our Lord Jesus.